It's good to see you this evening, brethren. I'd like to share a word of exhortation. Before we begin, you pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, come into your presence this night with all these dear brethren that thou hast given us through the years, O Lord, how you've gathered us together. And Lord, even how you led us, Father, in the beginning part of 2010 to not leave, and you held us, O Lord God, and we didn't understand what you were doing. But you held us back, Father, and we prayed every night. At 2 in the morning, we'd wake up and we would pray and we'd watch. And we were faithful to it by your grace, though oftentimes we were very tired. And we'd watch and we'd pray and we'd ask you, O God, when can we go? Lord, we're ready to go, to hit the road. And you held us back and you held us back for weeks and months until you made your work plain before our eyes. Of what you were calling, what you were saying, what you were doing, O Lord, there in Arlington, Father, in the beginning part of 2010. And now here we are, O God, at the beginning part of 2015, 5 years later. We're amazed, Father God, at your work and how it has prospered before our eyes and how we have seen you. And though we are as conies, just a band of conies, a feeble folk before you, and foolish, O Lord God, and very weak, O Lord God. But Thou, Lord, hast enlightened our eyes, O God, and You have given us wisdom. And You have given us a home in the rock. And we thank You, O Lord God, that though we're weak, Lord God, You have built us up and You have made us strong, O Lord God. And You're making us strong. And You're preparing us against the day that's coming, O Lord God. And we pray, Father, that we would just yield to the chastening, that we'd be thankful, O Lord God, and we would recognize your hand and all of these things, Father, that you would remind us and show us the language of all of our trials. Interpret it to us, Father. I pray that even this message, Father, this word of prophecy, this word of exhortation and edification to your brethren, I pray that it would be as an interpretation to many of our trials to them, O God. Oh, would you strengthen our hearts, O God? Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd speak. I pray, O God, that you'd prepare our hearts to fellowship. O Lord God, I pray above all things, Lord God, that you would give us fervent charity among ourselves, that brotherly kindness would continue, brotherly love, brotherly affection, tender-hearted love for one another would continue, O God. And Lord, many times you call for these charity feasts, Father, and I know many times that it is because you're pointing to this burden, Father, because you want our brotherly love, our kindness and affection one to another to continue. And so you have ordained in your sovereignty over your church and how you order us, O God, and rule us, that we would have feast of love, feast of charity with one another. Pray, O Lord, that it would never be neglected. Pray, O God, that it would never be neglected on a personal basis, O God, that our homes would be full of charity, that our tables, Lord God, would be full of brethren and full of bread being broken and wine, spiritually speaking, being drunk, O God, around the tables of our homes, O God, that we'd be being poured out, Lord God, for one another, that our bodies would be broken for one another, that love, O God, would be in our homes, Father. O Lord, we pray that afresh, though the trials, Lord God, have made us weary, many of us, I pray that through them, O God, the end result would be the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. Please let not the trial ruin us. Let us not be ruined, O God, by the afflictions. Let us be all the better for them, I pray. Father, I give you this poor lisping tongue. Pray that you'd help me, O God, to utter the things that you'd have me to say to the brethren. Pray that you'd open every ear. Pray that you'd speak, O God. I pray, O Lord, that you would Bless the conversation of the brethren. Bless the edification of the brethren this night, Father. O Lord, let a song arise, Father God. Let brethren circle around. Let brethren pray. Let brethren sing, O God. Let brethren, Lord God, weep, Father. Please, O God, stir our hearts, I pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. By nature, dear brethren, we are a Laodicean church. Those seven churches of the book of Revelation, they're prophetic. They're not historical. The whole book is called a prophecy. Thus, though they may have been legitimately a historic church, those seven churches may have been historic churches. I don't deny that. But I also cannot deny that they were prophetic as well, and that they speak to the church ages. And can all seven of these churches be explained throughout all generations of the church? And can they fit different churches, different nations, different legitimate lampstands in every peculiar nation, in every peculiar generation? I believe that is the case. But I believe as well that they progress throughout the timeline of the church. And so now we are on the cusp of the second return of Jesus Christ. And thus that puts us approximately at the end of Revelation chapter 3. We are a Laodicean church age. That's by nature who we are. What that means is that by nature we're blind. By nature, we are wretched, poor, miserable, and naked. And by nature, because of our blindness, we actually suspect ourselves, perceive ourselves to be rich, in need of nothing, increased in goods, clothed in scarlet, faring sumptuously, ruling as kings without Christ. That's how we perceive ourselves to be. That's a very terrible place to be in. That's who we are by nature. We are Laodiceans. And that's why God has had to speak to us the way He has. That's why God has had to lead us in the peculiar way, in this peculiar path of sanctification, as I was speaking of last week, that He's led us in. And brethren, I don't know of any other church, we've spoken to you about these things before, I don't know of any other church throughout history that has ever been led in the peculiar path that we have been led in, except, and with that stated, yet our Christianity is very much historical. And we have traced our Christianity through history, yet we haven't seen Christians behaving like us through history. We love the old timer. We love faithful men of God of old, and yet their Christianity did not altogether line up with where Christ is directing us, and the chastening and the weeping and the way that Christ has spoken to us is very peculiar. Something that has greatly staggered me about the Laodiceans is how Christ spoke to them, though they were beyond argument, they were in the worst state than any other church. Christ wasn't even in the midst of them. He was standing without. He's knocking. He's asking if anyone will hear me. If anyone, any man in the church will hear me, I'll come in. I'll sup with him. I'll have fellowship and communion with that one man individually on an individual basis. It's a terrible state to be in. But it's always staggered me about the Laodiceans, how Christ counseled them. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me. That's significant alone that Christ, this all but God forsaken, the only way that they aren't forsaken is that Christ is still speaking to them, reasoning with them, pleading and appealing to them. Their last call. And that though they be almost all but God forsaken, that Christ is counseling them. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. That's true faith. Thy faith being much more precious than gold, though it be tried in a fire, may appear unto the praise and the glory of God at His appearing. That is true faith, sincere faith, without corruption, without mixture, without wax, sincere faith, working by love. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, obeys. He it is that loveth me. You've never obeyed God. You've never exercised true saving faith. That was not working by love. You can't do it. You can't truly obey God except you love Him. And so that is the first counsel that Christ gives to these miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked Laodiceans. Buy of me gold, without money. Buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He wants them to be rich, though they are Laodiceans. He wants to give them riches. He wants them to be rich. He wants them to be saved. More than they want to be saved. More than they know they need to be saved. He wants them to be. And white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. That's true righteousness. It was granted them to be clothed in white raiment, which is the righteousness of the saints. Revelation 19. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed. He doesn't want them to be naked. He doesn't want the shame of their nakedness to be revealed. He wants it to be covered. He wants to cover them. He doesn't want to be like a ham discovering the sins of his father, searching out with a candle the sins of his father. He wants to be even as Shem and Japheth, going behind backwards, making up these witty inventions to cover their father. They know he's naked, but they don't want to look upon it. They don't want it to be revealed. They want to cover it. Christ, in charity and love to his people, wants them to be clothed. Though they're Laodiceans, he wants us to be clothed, that our nakedness do not appear. And he wants us to have eye salve. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I just put you in mind, brethren, that all of these counsels are being given to men that don't know their estate, that don't feel their estate. They feel themselves to be better than they are. They're proud before God. They're puffed up in their vain imaginations. They are in a terrible, terrible estate. And Christ is counseling them. Brethren, in faithfulness, He's counseling them. He is the faithful and true witness. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's staggering, brethren. I don't know if you see that. I don't know if you feel what I feel in my heart upon the exposition of such words. That speaks to me. That grips me. That Christ is so affectionately knit to the Laodiceans that He'll counsel them. He'll appeal to them and plead with them of their estate. Even as Jeremiah to that rebellious, reprobate generation. Because thou sayest, I am innocent, therefore will I plead with thee. As we've been speaking about vision, the three of us, Ryan, Sean, and I, just reminded in prayer today of Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, But deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Not the flattering witness. Not the deceitful, frequent kisses of an enemy. The faithful wounds of a friend. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A friend that's born for adversity. A friend that will wound us and bind us up. A friend that will chasten us with time. A friend that will beat us with a rod. A friend who will not spare for our crying. A friend that cares more about our souls than our bodies. A friend. That's our Lord, our Jesus Christ, that we're following. That's leading us. That speaks actively, presently to us. Brethren, He's not silent to us. He speaks to us. He writes epistles to us. Do you hear what the Spirit is saying to His church? This place, brethren, this pulpit of wood doesn't exalt the preacher. It exalts the Word of Christ. There is a gospel presently being preached to you that if you hear it, you do well. You say, well, I'll just read the Bible and believe the Bible. Brethren, we're preaching the Bible to you. We're preaching presently the message of good hope. But are you hearing the message of Christ to us? You could try to believe what Spurgeon was preaching in the tabernacle 150 years ago. That's not going to save you today. He may have been the last of that Philadelphian church age, brethren, that's just about to be taken out. Saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from the hour of temptation which shall come upon and try all those that dwell upon the face of the earth. Which was approximately right when Spurgeon died. Higher criticism came in like a flood. All the false Bible versions, altogether, no revival. No great awakening, no second great awakening, nothing. And now here we are, probably at the end of that church age. And we need to hear what Christ is saying to the church of Laodicea. Christ has been faithful to wound us because He's our friend over these past years. As long as we've been a church, as long as you've been a Christian, before Sean preached that sermon a few weeks ago where he said, essentially, that the whole Christian walk, our walk with God is a trial. I was actually just speaking to my wife days before that, and I was telling her how I've been winded by the trials. I was speaking specifically of the last few weeks as I was talking to her, but then I realized that, well, then I guess I necessarily didn't have my breath before that, because that trial was there. I'm starting to tell her about that trial, but just before that, well, I guess even before that, I wasn't able to catch my breath either, because then I was in that trial, and then, oh yeah, that trial before that, and 6 months before that, yeah, that was all a trial too, and oh, and then the year before that, that was one of the greatest trials of my life. Oh, my whole Christian life is a trial. Oh yeah, praise God. Hallelujah. It's because He's trying to make me a partaker of His holiness. Amen. Praise God. Correction is grievous to him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Love it, brethren. Seek meekness. Seek meekness. That was one of the main charges of Zephaniah the prophet to Josiah and that generation. Jeremiah, Huldah the prophetess, Shaphan the scribe, Hilkiah the high priest, all of that righteous generation. Zephaniah is preaching to them, seek meekness. Seek judgment, yes, but seek meekness. Josiah, when the word of the Lord comes to you, seek meekness. Rend your heart, rend your garments, fall on your face, though you've been doing so well, by all appearances. Seek meekness, and when the Word of God comes to you, you'll fall on your face and respond. All right. God will speak to you. if you'll hear His voice and not harden your heart. If you'll be tender-hearted. If you won't be ruined. Through the trials, brethren, that we have been through, as long as we have been a church, but specifically in the past 3 years, I believe it was January 1st, is that right, that we came to Wells? It's the day, January 1st, they came in, they're shooting off, you know, fireworks, and they just, the brethren rolled in, the first batch to Wells.
At about midnight.
Right about midnight. Came in with a bang. No artillery shells in our motorhome. But they came in, brethren, they just rolled in, literally. The motorhome broke down as they rolled in and just rolled in where they could land. And that was January 1st. 147 days later, the last batch of us came from Dallas, May 26th. 147 days, because that year was a leap year. There's 29 days in the month of February. 147 divided by 7 is 21. 21 weeks. And we came in on May 26th, and it was a trial. A great fiery trial. And I remember the following day, it was a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and we preached. And we wept. Faith died, brethren, and I shared just a couple weeks after that in the church in the wilderness. How significant it was to me that faith died and faith was buried by the hands of the elders. It was us. Ryan, Sean, and I went out, personally standing by us. We dug that grave, brethren. Something died, brethren, in us through that trial. Something died in us, brethren. I think of Elisha. When Elisha died, Elisha wasn't content with his own raiment, brethren. He wasn't content with his own garment. He rent his garment. Elisha, Elijah, my father. My father, the horsemen and the chariot thereof. And he picked up Elijah's mantle. He wasn't content, brethren. That was as though that trial was to us our own garments being rent. God was showing us our poverty. God was showing us our nakedness before Him. Our blindness, our miserable estate before Him. And that wasn't the end, brethren. That wasn't even the beginning in some senses. But it was by no means the end for us. It only increased, brethren. Many of you remember the times that Ryan was praying about in the prayer meeting last night. The times of great awakening, great revival among us. When we had that church house over there by the school. And we were meeting and we had truly mounted up, and we were ascending, certainly, during that season of time. It was about the summer of 2013, and we were certainly ascending in a good measure. And we were having covenant meetings, and Sean was propagating the good words that God has given him, the words of lamentation, even as it were. I remember preaching a sermon at that time, the ABCs of weeping, preached on the book of Lamentation and how important it was and significant it was to those in exile, to those in captivity for those 70 years. It was Jeremiah's last word to the people, "This is how you need to weep." And it was literally a book, a children's book almost, of ABCs, each verse in each chapter following the ABCs, 22 verses, except in the third chapter. The third chapter, much shorter, broken up, many more verses, but it's literally teaching them in the Hebrew by ABCs so they could keep it in memory. They could learn it, even as a child would learn his ABCs, how to weep. How to weep in captivity, because that's going to be how they're going to be brought out of captivity. It's not by playing their harps in captivity on the rivers of Babylon by the willow trees, which are weeping. They should be learning by those trees what they ought to be doing, but they're not. They're just playing their, oblivious to the judgments of God, playing their instruments, playing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. Let it never be, David says, prophetically speaking to this captivity that they were going into of Babylon. May it never be that we forget the glory of God and we're in captivity. Let us suspend our song. Put it on pause for a while. Hang our harps on those willow trees and weep with them. And that's what the Lord was doing at such a time. He was teaching us to weep. It was as Ezra standing on the pulpit of wood with the Levites there to expound and give the sense, and Ryan and I would complement the burdens prophetically with exhortation, whatever way that the Lord saw necessary to finish the nail. It was a glorious time. It was a heartrending time. But I remember in a couple of the prayer meetings towards the end there, the glory of God that was descending upon us, truly I felt in such expectation, waiting for the walls to shake. Literally, I remember exactly where I was, the place where I was on my knees, the placement relative to myself where Sean and Ryan were. It was unforgettable. It was a great manifestation of the glory of God, like we have rarely ever seen in a corporate prayer meeting. And then God chose to chasten us again. And we entered into a long season, a war of attrition. The devil weakening us, God weakening us. And that's what I'd like to declare to you, brethren. The devil hates us. He does. And because of that, he is unleashing the hounds of hell against us, seeking to hunt us down, seeking to find us out, seeking to hold us back and keep us off from this holy endeavor that we have set ourselves to. Because we've set ourselves not to go back to a great revival that we've seen in history, but we've sought to get back to the Bible. We've sought to get back to the New Testament. And thus, the devil has been utterly incensed. All of hell is raging against us. One of the most hated churches in all the world, if not the most hated church in the world. And brethren, if you think that there is not a reason for your buffetings, for your temptations, for your wandering thoughts, brethren, it's because you are hated by the devil. It's because the devil has angels that he is employed to see you fall, to see the end of you, to see the undoing of your eternal soul. To see that somehow a sinner in our midst could destroy much good. But if you keep that in mind, brethren, and you remember what we are set to do, that we are set in our generation, what this means, that we are set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel and a Laodicean church age. If you remember that, brethren, and that we know no others, we know no others, it's going to be reasonable, the attacks of the devils in the night. It's going to be reasonable, the temptations, the buffetings, the assailments and assaults of Satan against us. My brethren, when you properly see that, immediately what faith should point you to is to see then to what degree God would engage himself to our aid, seeing our condition, knowing our estate. And a sister had a vision some time ago, many months ago, maybe 6 months ago, 9 months ago. And she saw in this remarkable vision, wasn't maybe I had this dream, it was kind of fuzzy, I don't really understand, don't really remember what happened, I think I saw this. A very certain vision, I don't even believe it was a dream, a waking vision. She saw in the very placement of it, a mighty angel. A mighty angel here in Wells. Mighty, brethren. tall, big. It wasn't just the stature of a man, brother. It was a principality. The angel of the Church of Wells.
Amen.
That's watching over you. That knows when the devils are coming after you, brother. That knows what's going on in the night. In the spirit. And brother, when you properly understand, I can't tell you how strengthened we were when we heard this. We were so edified, so strengthened. I felt like I could walk the streets. I could walk at large again. Because I've kept His commandments.
Amen.
That's how God wants us to feel, brethren. He wants us to feel encouraged, strengthened, emboldened to fight, to resist the devil. Submitting ourselves to God, remembering the Lord. Remembering that He is with us. So though it's been the devil, though the devil has released the hounds of hell against us, brethren, God has released angels to our immediate aid, even ministering angels which should be sent to minister to those that should be the heirs of salvation, us. And not just personal, individual, guardian angels, but, brethren, a corporate angel that knows our estate, that's ever beholding the face of our Father in heaven, that watches, that knows. It's keeping intelligence of what's going on, where everyone is, who's struggling, and always making communications to the Father, to heaven. Brethren, these are spiritual realities. If there is a Prince of Wells that we are fighting against, that we are resisting, that we are seeking as Daniel was seeking, he wasn't just fighting against the Prince of Persia. Literally, physically speaking, there was another Prince of Persia. And that's who Daniel was revealed to Daniel, that he was resisting, fighting against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on Christ. Don't think to step one foot outside of your door in the morning without Christ girded about your loins, without Christ as a breastplate upon your chest, without Christ as a helmet upon your head, without Christ shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the very sword in your hand, the shield of faith in your other. Put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. We are in a battle. We are in a war. So though the devil has been against us, utterly incensed and enraged against us, absolutely demonic, the persecution that we have undergone over these past years. Absolutely demonic. Never heard of. Astonishing. Bulldoze and flatten, pave, make a parking lot out of our church building. Boycott our second church building. Now the Lord's given us a Rehoboth.
Amen.
Praise.
Amen.
Praise Him. King of Kings.
We've had our well of hatred, our well of strife, and now God's given us a well.
Praise God.
A large place, a Rehoboth.
Amen. Amen.
If they burn it down, I just hope we're in it, brethren. Just go off in a blaze of glory.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Praise God.
Amen.
Praise.
So though it's been the devil, brethren, it's been the Lord. It's been the Lord. Yes, sickness, it's not of the Lord. It's not of God. It's of the devil. It's the devil. Many times in the Gospels, these sicknesses are described as spirits. Spirits of infirmities. It's of the devil. Sickness is not of God. But brethren, God often sends afflictions, sends sicknesses, sends infirmities upon His saints to try them. They are His instruments. They are His tools to perfect His saints. And brethren, though I know that we were in a very blessed place, I know, or God would not have borne witness with His Spirit the way He did in that summer of 2013. Lord was drawing near to us in a very real way. And brethren, we thought we were about to be taken up into glory. We thought the covenant was about to be established. God was about to ratify all of His promises to us. I don't believe it. I don't believe we were ready. It felt like that prayer. It felt like we were about to reach the mountaintop. It felt like we were about to ascend the peak. I don't believe it. There was some fog covering up. We're just on a lesser peak. And then the fog cleared now, and now we see, oh, that's where we're supposed to go. But brethren, God has purged us. He's purified us. We are, generally speaking, universally speaking, more broken than we were 2 years ago. Generally speaking. But in this very specific way, brethren, of how we were following Christ to Jerusalem with trembling. In that way, brethren, we are not as broken. We are not as broken. But I believe, brethren, when God matches that brokenness and that meekness that we had at that time to where He is now through His sovereign chastenings brought us, being more cast off, more purged, more purified, having all, so we don't have to do it, brethren. We couldn't do it. We would try to do it, take our whole lifetime just to separate ourselves from all the uncleanness and come out from among all this uncleanness, this unclean, filthy, vile thing before the presence of God, which is the Church of America. It would have taken us a whole lifetime to do it, and God did it for us through a couple of trials, through a couple of years of trials, making us just an abomination to the wicked.
Thank you, Lord.
So God did it, and now everybody just forsook us, and we didn't have to take all the time to do it ourselves. And now here we stand.
Praise.
More pure in some ways, more purged in some ways, more clean in some ways than we once were. But brethren, in a very specific way, we don't have the same meekness. We don't have the same brokenness that we had at that time over the covenant. We must endeavor, brethren. We must strive. And I believe God's doing something. We're not altogether certain of the vision of this. But God's doing something right now. And it's in relationship to this house that's being built. And just where God's leading us. We have many new burdens. It's not just the burden of the covenant meetings before our eyes right now. There are many other burdens that God is speaking to. We're willing to put everything off and have covenant meetings. But at this point, we can't do that with a clear conscience. We believe that somehow, where God has brought us in our corporate brokenness, and now where the burdens that God is giving us corporately as a church, somehow God wants to merge all of these. And so we're seeking vision. We're seeking to understand these things. We don't altogether know at the moment. But we're encouraged, brethren. We are encouraged in the Lord, and we wanted to have a charity feast. We wanted you to be encouraged in the Lord. We wanted to share as much as God would give grace. We wanted to share these things. Put them before your eyes. That we can go on together. Romans chapter 5. In the world, among once born men, trials, tribulations, afflictions, strife has a way of ruining men. But in the kingdom of God, trials have a way of perfecting the saints. In the world, aside from common grace, when there is strife in a marriage or in a relationship between friends, some division, some contention, when that happens in the world without the exception of common grace being given by God, it will ruin that relationship. It will ruin that marriage. It will make them weaker. But in Christ, in the same condition, a marital strife, a division between friends, a contention in a relationship has a way of causing the love to grow stronger, causing this bond of perfection, which is charity, to grow more and more fervent, not to estrange the heart from one another, but to bind them together closer for tender heartedness, not coldness of heart to set in, but tenderness of heart. Be ye tender hearted, forgiving one another through the trials. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 5. In the midst of a trial, when you're tempted to be bitter, when you're tempted to not be forgiving, to be tender-hearted one toward another. And there's grace for it. And that is what the Spirit of Christ will teach you to do. It will teach you to yield in your trial. It will teach you to lean in to the one you are experiencing the strife or division with. Romans chapter 5 says in verse 3, Not only do we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, but we glory in tribulations also. We glory in them. We who know this hidden knowledge. We who are being fed with this hidden manna. We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh in the life of a Christian. In the life of a Christian. We know. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. It teaches us to trust God. It teaches us to be weaned from the carnal enjoyments and the carnal comforts of this life and of this world which are passing away, which if you set your affection thereon, they will perish. You will lean upon a broken reed and you'll fall never to rise. And so these things teach us to forsake those comforts, forsake those stays, and to stay ourselves upon the flagons of God's eternal love, of God's eternal faithfulness. It teaches us patience. And patience teaches us experience. It teaches us that God is faithful. And that we can trust Him again through another trial, through another tribulation. It works this experience. And experience hope. Hope. Expectation. That's what the word is. Expectation in God. Which the expectation of the righteous, the scripture says, shall not be cut off. It's good. It is a sure promise. Hope in the scripture. A scriptural biblical hope is a sure promise. Absolutely trustworthy, faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. That's hope. It works this, brethren, in the believer. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us at the end of the trial. At the end of the trial, when you couldn't see. You couldn't see, you just held on for dear life, and you just bound yourself to the mast of the ship and rode out the storm. And somehow you weren't swept away. Somehow, though you feared it, you aren't a castaway. And you made it. You made it out to fair weather, to the fair havens again. And you're just drifting in delight. And you made it. And then when you get out into the sunlight, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Then the Holy Ghost is given to you. Then you see what you could not formerly see. Then God gives you understanding. Then He teaches you the interpretation of all your trials. And He shows you that this was all the fruit to take away your sin. This was all the fruit to purge Jacob's iniquities. And it all makes sense. Brethren, do you remember Jacob, your father? Follow him. Do you remember that patriarch whose faith you should be following? Who did not receive the promise? Neither did Isaac. The other patriarch that Paul says you should follow his faith. He did not receive the promise. And Abraham, the father of them all. Faithful Abraham. Whose sons you are if you keep his faith. Faith, follow. He didn't receive the promise either. He received it. He believed it. He was assured of it. He absolutely embraced it. though it was afar off. He just embraced it till the day he died, though he never received it. And Jacob, brethren, had just seen his whole life, truly. He had a good assessment of the days, of the years, of the life of his pilgrimage. Few and evil have been the days of the years of the life of my pilgrimage, and I have not attained unto the years of my fathers. It was all evil. All evil, brethren, except the end. It was all evil. He's the second born. He's not going to inherit the promise. His father's growing carnal, forgetting the promise of God, forgetting the word of God that the elder shall serve the younger. God was choosing Jacob. He loved Jacob. Before they'd done anything, good or bad, God was choosing Jacob. He loved him. And Isaac's growing carnal. His senses are being dulled. He's trusting more in what he feels than in the word of God, what he hears. And he's just desensitized, and he's just about to give the blessing because of the birthright, which Jacob had already stolen at that point from Esau. Stolen the birthright. So the blessing's his. The mother, praise God, this daughter of Sarah, Rebekah, was faithful. And she didn't forget the promise of God. She remembered because she was the one that sought God. She was the one that inquired of the Lord and entreated God. And she went and sought God, and the Lord said, "What's going on in your womb? There are two nations, and they're striving one against the other, but the elder shall serve the younger." She got that word personally from God. She came back and told Isaac. Isaac said, "Praise God, hallelujah, I believe it." But then he got carnal. Then he got lukewarm. Then his eyes began to wax dim. It was a dangerous situation. Everything was on the line. Everything was at stake. What state would we have been in, brethren, if Esau got the blessing? We'd be in a terrible lot, a terrible condition. But God didn't suffer it to be so. And so Rebekah rose up and did judgment and told her son what to do. Immediately, brethren, he'd stolen the birthright. Now he gets the blessing immediately. Upon getting the blessing, he flees the promised land. The blessing was that this promised land is yours. It's your inheritance. And the day he got it, he's ejected, exiled from the promised land for 20 plus years. Mistreated, shamefully entreated, wages changed 10 times, being frostbitten in the nights and sunburnt in the days. Just being wasted. The most tragic, terrible instances taking place in his life in those years of sojourning in Paddan Aram. Terrible, terrible. And then in the end, everyone turns against him. The countenance of his own father-in-law is not towards him as it once was. All the sons, all the mighty men in the land are utterly turning against him, slandering him to his own father-in-law. Somehow he maintains his wives, but one of his wives, his most beloved wife, is in idolatry, learning the ways of her father, stealing his images, teraphim. And they leave. And immediately he hears that his brother is coming. The reason he left was that his brother was going to murder him. And now his brother's coming with 400 armed men. Not a huge caravan of wives, children, goats, and sheep. Coming out to greet this man as he's coming back from 20 years. No, he's coming out to murder him. But he prevails with the angel. He prevails with God. And the Lord delivers him from that trial. But then all the Shechemites are rising up against him. Then his own son, his firstborn son, is committing adultery with his own father's concubine. And then his other sons, the other firstborn, they're murdering the Shechemites and causing all of Canaan, him to be a stench in the nostrils of all of Canaan. Just one after the other, brethren, all the promises being jeopardized. His most beloved son, the one who's putting all of his stock in, the firstborn of Rachel. If all the other firstborns are going to be jeopardized and all their inheritance are going to be taken away from them, well, at least I've got Joseph. And they're all wicked, all of his boys, these 12 sons. God didn't give Jacob one son to transmit the promise to. He gave him 12 sons. 12 sons to transmit this promise to. And they're all apostatizing. They're all wicked. And Joseph's their monitor. And he goes out, he observes them as they're out in the fields keeping a sheep. And it is an evil report. It is no good report I hear of you, my son. Terrifying. Terrifying. Utterly apostatizing. Sons of God, taking the daughters, literally taking the daughters of the sons of men. Again, all over again. Judah, taking a daughter of Canaan, committing adultery, committing incest with his own stepdaughter, his own daughter-in-law. Just terrifying things happening on every side. And all the promises just apparently before his eyes are being breached on every side. And brethren, he would have been ruined by all of these trials, by all these fires. Now his own son, the son that he's put all of his stock into, poured all of his energy, all of his time, all of his effort, all of his expectation into, has been rent, as far as he knows. Rent, destroyed, killed. And thus he begins to dote upon little Benjamin, second born of Rachel, the last son of Rachel, his beloved wife. Son goes into captivity, goes into Egypt, has a terrible life for a few years. They fall into famine to end it all up. The promised land that God has given him now is in a famine. And they can't even survive in the promised land anymore. They have to go begging bread in Egypt. Brethren, this is terrifying. If you can imagine the years, the decades of Jacob's life. And what it all looks like, what it all feels like, how depressed, tempted to utter melancholy this man would be as he just meditates in the fields upon all the promises of God. And brethren, I believe he would have been destroyed. He would have been ruined by the trials, except God in his sovereign mercy preserved him. Finally, they go into Egypt. God uses this terrifying experience. Seemed all the promises were past fulfillment. Now we can't even live in the promised land anymore. Sends his sons. Come back. One of them's been put in prison. The only way that he can be released from prison is if you release Benjamin. Then we'll know, they said. Then we'll know you're not spies spying out the land. And now Jacob's in a dilemma. He's got to give his son, his only son, he's got to sacrifice him. And somehow, though he said, all these things are against me, brethren. That was Jacob's confession. All these things are against me. If he could only see that all these things were for him. If he could only see, brethren, what God was doing in the heavenlies over this elect man. And his sovereign election, and his sovereign mercy over this man, these things were not against him. These things were for him. And God was causing all of these evil circumstances to conspire to the fulfilling of all of the promises of God in Jacob's life. And somehow, through all the temptations to bitterness, all the temptations he was having against God, he gave him. He just gave, okay, if I've got to die, if my gray head has to go down to the grave in sorrow, so be it. Let me die with the Philistines. And he just gave Benjamin. The next thing he knows of his boys, brethren, they're all just jumping on the hills. Jacob's staggered, just wondering what's happening. All of his boys, they have a light. He sees just beaming as though they've just been on Mount Sinai. He just sees this brilliance shining from the countenance of his boys he's never seen before. They're all converted. They're all just repentant. They're all just holy. They're all sons of God again. And they're all just leaping on the hills, coming to Jacob. Jacob says, what's happening? Benjamin's there. Simeon's there, everyone's well, everyone's safe. Not just that, Joseph's alive, Dad. Yay! Joseph's alive! Yay! Dad, we lied to you. We were evil, but we've repented. Joseph brought us to repentance as a type of Christ. He brought us to the brink. He brought us to the very point. And we were just so shattered, we were broken. And we were just weeping on one another's necks. He's alive, Dad. God does care about you, Dad. Dad, God does love you. He is going to fulfill all the promises in your life, Dad. You can imagine Jacob's just rejuvenated, all the life's coming back into him. Somehow he wasn't ruined by the trials. May it be with us, brethren. May we follow the faith of our fathers. I just want to be with them, brethren. I just want to be able to share some testimonies beside them at the banqueting table, brethren. I just want to have some true communion and fellowship and the Holy Ghost with them. Be able to say, yeah, Jake, I didn't have that experience, but I had something like it. Let me talk to you for a while, Jacob. May God do it, brethren. God make us holy through chastening. There's no other way. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I prayed, brethren, for my own soul, I prayed for this church that God would keep us on a short leash. That's what God's doing. Through all these trials, all these experiences, He's just keeping us on a short leash. Making us partakers of His holiness. Pray that serves to the edification, to the interpretation of all these trials. To you, brethren, be encouraged. Let's go on with God. Let's take this mountain. Amen.